start with this. See if we can help you understand Palestinian politics a little better. What happens when a fly falls into a coffee cup? Well, the Italian throws the cup, breaks it, and walks away in a fit of rage. The German carefully washes the cup, sterilizes it, and makes a new cup of coffee. The Frenchman takes out the fly and drinks the coffee. The Chinese eats the fly and throws away the coffee. The Russian drinks the coffee with the fly since it was extra with no charge. The Israeli sells the coffee to the Frenchman, the fly to the Chinese, drinks tea, and uses the extra money to invent a device that prevents flies from falling into coffee. The Palestinian blames the Israeli for the fly falling in his coffee, protests the act of aggression to the UN, takes a loan from the European Union to buy a new cup of coffee, uses the money to purchase explosives, and then blows up the coffee house where the Italian, the Frenchman, the Chinese, the German, and the Russian are all trying to explain to the Israeli that he should give away his cup of tea to the Palestinian. Not bad, huh? Some of you are a little slow. Maybe I should have given you something else before we broke right into that this morning. But this will open your eyes here, I think. A little history lesson. See if you can guess who this is. I was born in one country, raised in another. My father was born in another country. I was not his only child. He fathered several children with numerous women. I became very close to my mother as my father showed no interest in me. My mother died at an early age from cancer. Later in life, questions arose over my real name. My birth records are sketchy. No one able to produce a legitimate, reliable birth certificate. Grew up practicing one faith but converted to Christianity, quote unquote, as it was widely accepted in my country, but practiced non-traditional beliefs and didn't follow Christianity except in the public eye under scrutiny. That was before I decided it was time to get serious about my life and I embarked on a new career. I wrote a book about my struggles growing up. It was clear to those who read my memoirs that I had difficulties accepting that my father abandoned me as a child. I became active in local politics in my 30s. Then, with help from behind the scenes, I literally burst onto the scene as a candidate for national office in my 40s. They said I had a gold tongue and could talk to anyone and motivate them. That reinforced my conceit. I had a virtually non-existent resume, little work history, and no experience in leading a single organization. Right. Yet I was a powerful speaker, and citizens were drawn to me as though I were a magnet. They were, I drew large crowds during my public appearances. This bolstered my ego. At first, my political campaign focused on my country's foreign policy, then on change. I was very critical of my country in the war and seized every opportunity to bash my country. But what launched my rise to national prominence were my views on the country's economy and the need for change. I pretended to have a very good plan on how he would do better and every poor person would be fed and housed for free. I knew which group was responsible for getting us into this mess. It was the free market, banks, and corporations. I decided to start making citizens hate those institutions. They were envious of others who did well. The plan was clinched tight. I called mine a people's campaign, and that sounded good to people. I was a surprise candidate. I emerged from outside the traditional plan and path of politics, was able to gain widespread popular support. I knew that if I merely offered the people hope, together we could change our country. So I started to make my speeches sound like they were on behalf of the downtrodden, poor, ignorant, to include persecuted minorities. My true views were not widely known. I kept them unknown until after I became my nation's leader. I had to carefully guard reality, as anybody could have easily found out what I really believed if they had simply read my writings and examined those people I associated with. I'm glad they didn't, as I became the most powerful man in the world, and the world learned who I was. Who am I? Wait a minute. Not too many. Who am I?
Hitler.
Who?
Hitler.
That's scary. It's both.
What?
It's both. Hitler and Obama. Yeah. It's both. There's a new book out. This is produced by Dundervan Publishing. It's one of Christianity's beloved books is now updated for today's American Martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs, American Revision, revised and updated for today's Christian. Here's a couple of reviews. This is actually one of the subtitles on the front of the book. This is a joke, by the way. No one really died because of their faith, but feelings were hurt. A lot. The foreword is written by John Tesh. I don't know if you know who that is. Read the harrowing tales of suffering saints like these. This is, you know, a promotion. In 2005, Donald White was fired from his job for reading Christian blogs all day on his work computer. Marianne Clayton in 2002 was subjected to abusive honking and cursing when a truck driver she cut off in traffic saw her Jesus Loves You bumper sticker. Yes, read the modern version of a Reformation classic and see why Christianity Today calls it a thin book perfect for rolling up and using to whack whiny Christians upside the head. All right, we're in Revelation. Revelation. All right, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. I don't think we're going to get very far here this morning. This Bible study is mirror, the opposite of Jeremiah on Wednesday night. We're covering a lot of material at a time, and Revelation is just hard to bite off much at a time. I remember we were home on vacation back home in Texas on vacation for a couple of weeks here a few years back, and their Sunday school, you know, Southern Baptist, so they all do the same thing, but they were going through Revelation. The two Sundays we were there for Sunday school, they covered three entire chapters. I'm thinking, man, life. Never happens here, huh? Revelation chapter 14. And, of course, we covered a lot of this. Folks say, you know, sometimes people wonder why we do things the way we do. It's because, you know, I don't know how you savor certain food. I suppose some people eat like dogs and just gulp it all down as fast as they can. But we like to savor the Bible. You know, it's not about getting through a certain amount of material on a given day or finishing a certain amount of material, you know, in Sunday school and that sort of thing. It's about getting something to chew on and enjoying the savor of it. Amen? So in Revelation 14, again, we're locked in the middle of the Great Tribulation here. And you'll notice, again, material that we've covered here pretty carefully the last few weeks. The context in 14:1. Mount Zion, this would be the Mount Zion in heaven. 144,000 having the Father's name written in their foreheads. We firmly believe that those are the 144,000 quote-unquote evangelist Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, males, okay, never defiled with women, in Revelation 7. And they're now in heaven. Verse 2, heard a voice from heaven, is the voice of many waters, it's the voice of great thunder, harpers harping with their harps. There's music in heaven. And they sang as it were a new song. Verse 4. These were they which were not defiled with women. They were virgins. Okay? These are not Jehovah's Witnesses. These are Jews, all of them. 12,000 from each tribe. The JWs through the years have moderated their numbers. This originally was 144,000 JWs. Now there's more than 144,000 JWs. So they had to figure out, you know, something to do with those numbers. But these never were JWs. Verse 5, in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. And then you pick up kind of another train of thought, and this is where we're going to be for a little while here this morning. In verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. Okay? Now this angel is followed by yet another angel in verse 8, announcing that Babylon is fallen,
And another angel still in verse 9, talking about the beast. If any man worship the beast in his image, receive the mark in his forehead, well, he's gonna go to hell. All right, we'll talk about all that later. But let's concentrate here in just a little while on this first angel starting in verse 6. Let's have a word of prayer real quick. Now, Father, we need your help in these passages. There's a lot here that have baffled men for a long time. We are glad to have words that we have confidence in that we can believe. We're glad to have a Bible that we know that you wrote. We are confident that you have told us what you wanted to say in the form in which you wanted to say it. And so, Father, we'll take this at base ground level, take you at your word, and we pray that you'll help us in understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now first of all, you'll notice in verse 6, this angel flies in the midst of heaven and preaches an everlasting gospel. By the way, in some of the new versions, that is an eagle that flies through heaven and preaches. Just so you know. I don't know if that would really might shake your day up, having an eagle fly around talking, but an angel I can buy. But verse 6, another angel flies in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. Now that brings up something that's important. And, you know, once in a while you run into some folks who think that there's only one gospel whatsoever and so on. And these folks have a fairly superficial view of the Bible. Okay, now I don't know. I'll tell you what the gospel is that I got saved by. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know you know this. But this is the only legitimate gospel to preach to somebody today who needs to get saved, right? If you preach any other gospel, we'll see in a second, you got a major problem. There are lots of gospels about, fraudulent gospels, pseudo-gospels. They are often preached in, quote-unquote, Christian churches, and they're not the gospel at all, okay? There's the gospel of good works. There's the gospel of religion. There's the gospel of the sacraments. And, of course, you know that many of you grew up Roman Catholic. And some of you grew up with the kissing cousin of Catholics, Lutheran. Which, basically, the Roman Catholics, being hardcore, believe that you get grace through the sacraments. And, you know, you need to be born in the right church, baptized in the right church in the right way by the right guy. Take communion, be confirmed, get married to the right denomination person in the right church, eventually take the last rites and die in the right church, and when you're all done with that, there's a pretty good chance you'll get grace to go to heaven. Maybe. All right? Now, that's I'm telling you, folks, that's the gospel of the Catholic Church. Okay? They would object loudly to me phrasing it that way. But Steve, is that the gospel of the Catholic Church? Okay, that's a guy that used to be in seminary. Jerry, you were a Catholic. Is that the gospel of the Catholic Church? Yes, that's a thing. And no, Chris, hang on, I'm talking. That's a thing. You can't, you can object to the way it's phrased, but that's the gospel in the Catholic Church. And again, the Lutherans are just slightly backslidden Catholics. I'm sorry, it's true. I know some of you were saved in old-fashioned Lutheran churches. Yet still, even in those Lutheran churches, most of you understand and can, you know, now see in hindsight that you kind of got saved in spite of some things. Because the Lutherans did teach not a transubstantiation of the communion wafer and wine, but a consubstantiation of it, which is Christ being present, if it not being actually, you know, transposed. You understand? I mean, and you still had that confirmation issue, and you still had the baptism issue, and if you really went to the priest and cornered him in the, you know, in the office, he's going to tell you that those things were necessary, and that you entered, you know, this covenant with God as a little kid when you got baptized and confirmed and all those sort of things. And so, you know, in spite of the emphasis on grace, it's not a grace that we really that's in the Bible. Right? Now, that was the gospel that most of you grew up under. This is the gospel of our salvation. If you're saved, if you're born again, you'll be able to apprehend this and concede this. Look in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. You do, don't you? That's where you stand, right? By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, don't get too hung up on verse 2. He's just saying it's possible to believe in vain. We've discussed that many times, right? I mean, there are a lot of people that believe Jesus Christ lived, but believing that Jesus Christ lived and died is not the same as putting your faith and trust in Him and in His blood to save your soul, right? You were Catholic, you were Lutheran, you were Pentecostal, you were Methodist, a lot of you, and you believe Jesus Christ lived. Well, folks, Muslims believe Jesus Christ lived, okay? The demons, the devils, believe there's a God and that there's a Christ, but they're not saved, all right? So it's possible to believe in vain. Go on in verse chapter 15, verse 2, by which ye also are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. It's not saying, in fact, 2 Timothy makes plain that if something happens to your mind after you believe on Jesus Christ and are born again, if something happens to your mind, which we've seen happen in our church, right? That yet nevertheless, he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself, right? But for those of us that have our minds, we need to keep in mind what we believed. It doesn't mean that you won't be saved if you forget what you believed or shift to believing something else. It just means you flat sure better stick with the faith that saved you, right? Now, we've said all that as a preliminary, but verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Paul was not administering medicine that he had never taken himself, right? Physician, heal thyself, right? "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Now, folks, that's the gospel of our salvation. Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that act and that battle that He fought over those 3 days was sufficient to take care of our sins. That's the gospel, okay? Any other gospel that mixes up some other stuff in that really tears things up. To show you that, look in Galatians 1. I know that I'm covering ground that most of you know real well, but it's important to understand. You know, 2 Corinthians, we preached about this last week or a couple weeks ago, says that I fear lest by any means your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And this is real simple stuff. Christ died for your sins, rose again the third day. Put your faith in Him. That's sufficient. Okay? Now notice that you're not supposed to preach anything else. At least you're not supposed to preach anything contrary to this. Try to apply it to someone else. The Pentecostals and the folks that believe you can lose your salvation in this age have a problem. And their problem is that they teach that salvation is by grace through faith, but you better watch your P's and Q's, because if you don't, you might lose it. Well, folks, in this age, there's a major problem with that. Okay? Now, we know what it was like in the Old Testament. We can foresee what's going to happen again in the Great Tribulation. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved in the Great Tribulation. But not now. Not now. Look in Galatians 1:6. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." It's not another gospel. It perverts the gospel of Christ. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Okay, so to stand up here or on the street and preach that there's some other way that just perhaps communion does count. That just perhaps tithing and attendance do count as brownie points somewhere along the way, and that's actually part of what you need to do to be saved. It says that I'd be accursed for doing that. Right? Okay, that being understood. Now, that's one of the clear, plain gospels in the Word of God. Right? Now, here's the best I can see, and I'm going to show you here this morning. You can disagree if you like. I believe that there are four real, definitive, clear, different gospels. And in some measure, they somewhat contradict one another, but a lot of times they fold together in the same. And you understand that what I'm telling you is that there'll be a time that things are a little different than they are now. You understand, though, that I'm telling you that there is no other gospel of anybody's salvation that can be preached today beside the one that we just talked about, right? Now, when we talk about the gospel, first of all, it's become defined, just so you know, as the good news. And there's some dispute about that, frankly. Not that it's not good news. But I believe the gospel's wider spread than that. Dr. Ripplinger showed that the word gospel is actually a contraction of two words. God spell. Okay? Take the D off. God gospel. All right? In other words, it's God speaking. It's God spelling. And so sometimes, you know, you read through the New Testament and you hear about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And sometimes it seems like there's some different aspects of that gospel. And it's not just that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. I think the gospel, in broader sense, is the Word of God. I think what you have in both Testaments is the gospel, God's spell. In particular, as far as our salvation is concerned, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day. Put your faith and trust in Him. Believe on Him. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. All right? Now, there's a broader gospel. Okay? There is a broader Word of God that's applied to everybody through time and will continue to apply. I don't mean this is what gets people to heaven. That's why I'm going through this to make a certain distinction. The only way you get to heaven is by putting your faith and trust in Christ and being born again. Okay? Now, there is four specific, and there may be, you know, other people might make some other divisions, but there are four specific different gospels in the Word of God. You have one here preached by this angel. It's called the Everlasting Gospel, and it gives you a little bit of a cue. It gives you the cue that from the beginning of time that man should have been adhering to this gospel. In fact, you and I should adhere to this gospel today. This does not contradict to our gospel of salvation. All right? In the future, lost men and saved alike need to adhere to this gospel. It's an everlasting gospel. Okay? It's really not in conflict with what you and I believe. You'll be able to see that. For instance, verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and people, and tongue and people. All right? Always, anybody. It applies to anybody, anywhere, at any time, including the men of Noah's day, all the way up through the men of the Great Tribulation and so on forward. Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God. Now, this is the everlasting gospel. This gospel applies to you just like it applies to anybody else. You know what you're supposed to do? Fear God. Now, they say the gospel is good news. I got news for you. Fearing God is good news. And even more importantly, it is the Word of God. You need to fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Over and over again, you know, Moses said that he feared and quaked and trembled. You're supposed to fear God. They've tried through the years to replace fear with revere. Well, you should revere him, but you need to fear him. God is a fearful, God is a fearful being. Now, thankful for the grace of God and thankful for the mercy of God and the long-suffering of God. And you and I, if you're saved, if we're saved, you know, we are in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and we cannot be separated from it. I'm glad for that. But you know what? My dad loved me, and I loved my dad, but I still feared him. I mean, there's just something in a man, in a woman, that there needs to be a holy fear there. It's just true. There's just things and times that we won't do right unless we actually fear something. It's true. Now look here. Verse point one of this gospel. It's not that Christ died. It's not that he was buried and rose again. This is a broader gospel. This is fear God. That's point one. Fear God and give glory to him. Now, if you want to see where that all went awry and went wrong, you know this. Look in Romans 1. Look in Romans 1. This has always been the gospel, folks. It's everlasting. It always has been. It always will be. I don't doubt for a minute that it will be out in eternity that men should fear God. I think the cherubims fear God, don't you? I think the seraphims fear God in heaven. Look in Romans chapter 1, though, because it says of men that, and maybe we should back up just a little bit, because notice verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now, you see that? Now, I know there's a few of these evolutionists and so on, and these highbrow Cambridge and Oxford, biology professors and all this kind of stuff, and they claim that God can't be seen. I'm terribly sorry, but the Word of God contradicts that. He says that the things of God are clearly seen. They're perfectly clear. I think that's the problem. They are so perfectly clear. I really do. I think that those guys are so aggressive and bitter and so quick to jump down your throat and say kind of weird, wild things, because I think they know. I think in their consciences they grasp it, that they are out of line, and they look at a creation that needs a creator, a design that requires a designer, and they refuse to acknowledge it because they realize if they acknowledge a creator and a designer, then they must be responsible to that creator and that designer. And ultimately, that's the issue. They're rebels. They won't want to be responsible. They don't want to give answer for what they are and what they believe. Well, look in verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. They understand. Even his eternal power and Godhead. I mean, according to that verse, not just his power, but his eternal power. Anybody that can create this much stuff with this much power in it. I mean, you are sitting on a nuclear bomb right now. The chair that you're sitting on is made of foam and fabric and, some screws, metal, and a metal frame and so on. But if you took those, you know, the atoms apart in that chair, you have a major problem, right? And God made that. It's not just power, it's eternal power. And not just that, it's his Godhead. According to the Scriptures, men understand more about the Trinity than they care to admit. All right? So that they are without excuse. So nobody's preached the gospel to these folks yet, and yet the creation is without excuse before the God that made them. After all, things are in perfect order. How could that come out of an explosion? I'm with Brother Gipp, you know, nothing that I ever blew up as a kid came out, you know, ordered. Right? I mean, you put a big firecracker, an M60, in a mailbox. I got news for you. It's not going to come out a Hot Wheels car. Right? Well, verse 21 is what you were going to. And notice that, again, back over in Revelation 14, it says, fear God, give glory to him. Notice verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. That, by the way, is another point in verse 7. But they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That is a trait of man. He's an idiot, he's a fool. He's in darkness and he's ignorant, but he professes to be wise. You're seeing that occur in our Congress right now. They profess to know where the problem started. They were the problem. They profess to know how to fix the problem. They don't. And they just continue forward, mindlessly thumbing their noses at anything that's wise. Right? Verse 23, change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. Now flip back over to Revelation 14 for a second. Keep your finger in Romans and notice this everlasting gospel saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him, the hour of His judgment is come, worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Well, it says they didn't give Him glory, verse 24, back in Romans 1:24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness of the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. Now, folks, in Revelation 14, who you fear, to whom you give glory, to whom you know you will answer to, the hour of His judgment's come, and worship Him, those are the keys to keeping on top of a sound mind. Right? Now that's the everlasting gospel. That has applied to Cain and Abel all the way up through the last man or woman that's ever born. Okay, it's an everlasting gospel. It'll be preached in the Great Tribulation. It does not conflict with the gospel of our salvation, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Right? Yes, sir. I wouldn't be surprised. Okay, so that's an everlasting gospel. Now, we've so far covered two gospels. They are not contradictory, but they are pretty distinct, right? An everlasting gospel and the gospel of our salvation. Now, there's a couple other gospels that are mentioned that are of particular difference from others. Look, first of all, in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1. And this is a little subject even in itself. Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1. Now, so far nothing that I've said really upset anybody in our crowd or just outside of our crowd, outside of our circles. What I'm going to say now is going to get some people probably upset. It's basically, they just can't get it. Sad part is, it's really plain. Now look in Matthew 4, verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Now it doesn't specify there too much. It says just the gospel of the kingdom. But one of the oddities in your Bible, and you can go look this up later, is that 32 times, by my count, in the book of Matthew, and it's only in the book of Matthew, it says it's the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And the kingdom of heaven, by name, only shows up in Matthew. But then, for instance, and there's many places where this occurs, look in Mark 1:15. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, verse 14, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye, and believe the gospel. Now, those two are affixed, you know, one against another. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And just so you know, in general, lazy scholars have said, they're the same, they're the same. Well, why aren't they named the same then? I mean, usually, you know, we distinguish different concepts and ideas by different words. Granted, sometimes they're synonyms, but the last time I checked, heaven and God were not synonyms. Right? Now, in general, what you're going to find, if you go listen to commentators and so on, is that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. Now, folks, they're not the same thing. In both of those things, there's the Word of God, the gospel, that was preached by Jesus Christ about each of them. And so, you know, there's a difference between the two, and it's a real important distinction to make in the Word of God. And the reason is because one of them you're born again into. Okay? Another one has been around for a long time and has had kings that have walked this earth and been kings over it. Turn in your Bibles real quick. Let's run some references here. I know that some of you are pretty well versed in all this. First of all, look in Romans 14, I suppose, is a place to start. Let's talk about the kingdom of God. Now, here's what you guys can analyze this and critique it later. By best I can count, and I'm talking about distinctive gospels. You have the gospel of your salvation, right? It's good news, right? It's the Word of God. There's the everlasting gospel. That's good news. That's the Word of God, too. It's applied broader than just us in this age, right? There's also the gospel of the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And now, beyond that, there are some other gospels mentioned. Paul talks about my gospel, the gospel of Christ. I have never been able to get in my mind a real strong distinction between those and the gospel of our salvation, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, right? There was a gospel preached to Abraham that just had to do with the fact that he was going to have as many kids as he saw stars in heaven, okay? I think you can agree that that's not another whole book opened up, right? Best I can figure, there's four concepts, the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the gospel, rather, in the Bible, four different gospels. The gospel of your salvation, the everlasting gospel, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Now, if you go dig around, you can probably find some other categories, but they don't seem to apply very smoothly, and they seem to be kind of included in some of the others. So I'm painting maybe with a broader stroke this morning than some of you care to. But turn to Romans, and let me just, we've talked about the gospel of your salvation. We've talked about the everlasting gospel. Now I'm going to draw some distinctions between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Both of them have something to do with you. One of them has something to do with you right now, and you better get born again into the kingdom of God. Furthermore, the other one has issues for your future, because one day you should hope that you get to reign with Jesus Christ in that other kingdom. Right? These are not contradictory. They overlap, but there's some differences too. Okay, first of all, Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. And I have never heard a major commentator go into these. I'm not saying that nobody has, but as far as just when you're talking about Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, Matthew Henry, and those guys, I've never seen those guys draw distinctions between these two. They just presume the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same, and it just seems, to me, a Bible believer, it just seems dumb. I'm sorry. Where have you been? First of all, Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans 14, 17. Okay, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Where is the kingdom of God? It's in the Holy Ghost. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's first of all righteousness. If you're in the kingdom of God, if you're in the kingdom of God, you have righteousness. Now we know that the righteousness of God is given to us through Jesus Christ, right? It's righteousness and it's peace. You understand that peace if you've been saved, right? Righteousness, peace, and joy. You understand that joy if you've been saved. He says, "My peace I leave unto you," and he said, "My joy I leave with you, that my joy might be fulfilled in yourselves." You have, in the kingdom of God, you have Jesus Christ's righteousness, Jesus Christ's peace, and Jesus Christ's joy. That has nothing to do with this world. Right? It's a spiritual kingdom. It's the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not about what you eat and about what you drink. It's a spiritual kingdom. If you doubt that, you'll see it now. Look in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. That's why it says, folks, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Right? Because that kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And to get in it, you have to be born again. Now, don't look now, but you've already been born into this kingdom down here. Right? I mean, you were born in, I was born in John F. Kennedy's America and have proceeded, you know, through time. Some of you were born significantly before that, some after. Okay? But you were born the first time in this material kingdom down here. You got to be born again into another kingdom. That kingdom is the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual birth. In Luke chapter 17, go down to verse 20. And this is insightful. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." You can't see it come. Well, I got news for you. When the American kingdom, you know, was turned over to Obama by Bush, we saw that happen. So it's something different than down here. Right? Verse 21, "Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God, in that other verse, is in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is in you. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. It's the kingdom of God, right? It's a spiritual kingdom. It's like nothing else that this world has to offer. Matthew says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all the money you can get." Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, right? It's a righteous kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's something that dwells inside you and you're inside it. And yet, you're still walking around down here, you know, in the devil's kingdom. Right? It's a spiritual kingdom. Now, there's another kingdom involved. Jesus Christ came in Matthew preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven only by name shows up in the book of Matthew. 32 times, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. All the parables of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Some of those parables of the kingdom of heaven match some of the parables of the kingdom of God. That is something those two kingdoms have in common. But there are other parts of those parables that don't match at all. Okay? So there are two kingdoms that go side by side that can kind of fit together and one day will fit together entirely, but they don't fit together now very well. And they haven't in the past fit together for very long. If you don't understand that statement, let me tell you. The kingdom of God, we agree, is a spiritual kingdom, right? Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus Christ came, and the Jews were expecting a king. Now, they were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah to rule. And I don't mean spiritually rule. They were expecting a Messiah to come whop Caesar upside the head and take over the kingdom. In fact, they got real fidgety about that matter. John the Baptist got a balling out for thinking that way. Remember that? And as far as the Jews' expectations, they kept sitting around wringing their hands saying, why are you going on like this? Why, when you do a miracle, are you telling us not to go spread the word? I mean, you're going to be the king. Let's get you some publicity and get you on TV. We're going to make you a king. They could not understand why he didn't want that to happen. Now, why is that? Because they expected a king to sit in a kingdom and rule down here. The reason that was the case is because that's what the Old Testament was almost entirely about. Now, if you question that, again, let's talk about the kingdom of heaven, shall we? First of all, look in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And these are two very distinct and different things. Luke 1. Luke chapter 1, and go over to verse 30. Verse 30. Mary's going to have a baby. That baby was given her by the Holy Ghost. And she's, of course, going to give birth to the Messiah, the King of Israel. He was known as the King of Israel. They expected a king. They expected a king to come and take over the throne of David, another literal king in their past. They'd been promised this for a long time, right? Well, Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now, folks, that's not a spiritual kingdom. Okay? That's a physical kingdom. David ruled down here from Jerusalem. That promise of that angel to that woman was that Jesus Christ would rule down here. Okay? It's not the kingdom of God. It's not a spiritual kingdom. It's a physical kingdom. Verse 33, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Okay? Okay, folks, there's a kingdom coming down here that's a physical kingdom as well. All right? If you doubt that, go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and this is that Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the coming sequence of world orders from his day. And in the end, it all wraps up like this. Daniel 2:36. "This is the dream. We will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And then another fourth kingdom," right? I mean, this is iron. "Shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. There shall be in it of the strength of iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." Okay, now this is taking us up right through our time. Verse 43. "And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. They shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. But," now remember, on the feet of this image, there is a stone cut out without hands that came down and smashed the feet, right? Verse 44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." You say, well, see, that's a kingdom of God. Well, he's talked about physical kingdoms all this time. And he says, "And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. He said, there's going to be a king established after our particular time here that goes on forever and ever, and it's a physical kingdom down here. Yeah, I got news for you, ladies and gentlemen. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Jews were expecting Jesus Christ to establish. And nevertheless, Jesus didn't do it the way the Jews expected, and so they killed their Messiah. And so instead, what God did for a time is allow us Gentiles to get into the kingdom of God by being born again. Now, if you want a general rule, and we'll have to kind of break here pretty quick. If you want a general rule, you know what the Old Testament was about, most of it? The Old Testament was about the kingdom of heaven. Today we say, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, right? We don't fight, at least God's battles, with guns and tanks and bows and arrows and swords and knives and stuff, right? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Why do we say that? It's because they were carnal in the Old Testament. You will admit that God ordered those Israelites to go in and take those Philistines and Ammonites and Amorites and, you know, Kaphtorims and all those people and kill them. The weapons of their warfare were carnal. You know why? Because they were fighting over physical land. They were fighting over a physical kingdom. It was all about land, right? The entire theme, not the entire theme, most of the theme of the Old Testament is about a kingdom here on earth, right? And the Jews failed pitifully in it. Now just, maybe I'll draw it next week, but before we get too far there, the Old Testament is basically about a physical kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Now there is an exception there. There's an exception because God originally created a man and a woman perfect, right? And He gave them a garden to rule over and to keep, right? But those people didn't need to be born again, right? Because they were already perfect and they had not yet fallen. There was a brief juncture back at the very beginning of the Bible where both those kingdoms were together here on earth, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. But Adam and Eve sinned and they spiritually died. And things got all tore up. They got kicked out of the garden. It wasn't too long after that. There was a flood and so on and so forth. Guess what happened in the Old Testament? After the Garden of Eden, God took the kingdom of God off this earth, and nobody in the Old Testament was born again spiritually. Because they couldn't be born again until Jesus Christ came to this earth, died, get buried, rose from the dead, and then gave His Spirit so that out of our bellies could flow rivers of living water. That couldn't happen until Jesus Christ was glorified. So folks, in the Old Testament, except for a brief time in the Garden of Eden, there was no kingdom of God here on earth. There was a kingdom of heaven. And God set over that kingdom Abraham, and then Moses, and then Saul, and then David, and then all the rest of those kings. And one day, you know, God got fed up and took the 10 northern tribes away. And then He took the 2 southern tribes away too, didn't He? And so, you know what? For a while, towards the end of your Old Testament, there is neither a kingdom of heaven nor a kingdom of God here on earth. Right? And one day, Jesus Christ was born. And when Jesus Christ showed up, what's He doing? What gospel is He preaching? Kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Oh, while Jesus Christ is on earth, the kingdom of heaven, the physical kingdom, the king's here, right? In place, anyway. And the kingdom of God are both here, right? Well, time goes by and the Jews decide they don't like this Jesus too much. After all, He's not doing it the way we would if we were Him. And so they killed Him, right? And when they killed Him, an interesting thing happened. Ever since they killed Jesus, well, they killed Jesus Christ. It wasn't long after they killed Jesus Christ that Titus, the Roman, came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And you know, as far as really having a kingdom. As far as really having a secure home, the Jews have never had that since. Right now they have a home. It's not terribly secure at the moment. Right? There wasn't a kingdom of heaven down here since Jesus Christ left, for the most part. Right? Now, there's a kingdom of God, though, isn't there? Because the theme of this age is get born again. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you need to be born again. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Right? In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God's not here. The kingdom of heaven is. The New Testament, for the most part, the kingdom of God is here. That's why the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, because it's a spiritual kingdom. Right? You don't have to change your physical citizenship down here to join the kingdom. You only change your heavenly citizenship. You just get born again in the family of God. And there's not a kingdom of heaven here right now. What's the next great event that's going to happen? The rapture. What happens in the rapture? In the rapture, the body of Christ is removed. There will be a 7-year period of time in the future, the very near future, where neither the kingdom of heaven nor the kingdom of God is here again. Right? It'll be the devil's kingdom. The time of Jacob's trouble, the devil gets to come down here and do pretty much what he wants to do. But then there's another marvelous day quickly following on the heels of that, isn't there? Jesus Christ is coming again, and we're coming back with him. And when he comes back for the second time, Jesus Christ shows back up for the second time with two kingdoms. And for the millennium, that king will not only reign over a spiritual kingdom, which will be wonderful and marvelous, he will also reign over a physical kingdom, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And in that day, it'll be like the Lord intended it, in that both kingdoms are here again. But the kingdoms are not the same. They sometimes go together. They sometimes overlap. As I said, you know, when you go study the parables of the kingdom, you know, some of those parables fit pretty well. For instance, there's a parable of the mustard seed. Okay, the kingdom of heaven's like that. The kingdom of God's like that. It's your faith is a grain of mustard seed, and that kingdom grows. Well, that fits for both spiritual and physical kingdom. But here's another example. Remember that one of the parables in Matthew 13 was the parable of the net, where the fisherman goes out and casts this net, brings in all this fish and everything, and then he has to cull the bad ones from the good ones and all. Did you know that that's a parable of the kingdom of heaven? Did you know that there is no corresponding parable of the kingdom of God? Because what he's saying is that he's going to go one day gather all the people on this earth. When he gathers them, he'll have to figure out which ones are saved and which ones aren't. Keepers versus, you know, junk. I got news for you. There's only one kind of fish in the kingdom of God. Saved ones. So the Lord doesn't have a corresponding parable of that net parable for the kingdom of God. There's others like that. Need to take a break. Any real quick questions or comments? Paul. Oh, the everlasting gospel is it needs both. I mean, fear God, give glory to Him. Worship Him. That requires both faith and works. It's not a faith and works. It's not faith versus works thing with these gospels. You can say the gospel of our salvation is faith only. The everlasting gospel wouldn't necessarily be faith only. The gospel of the kingdom of God would be faith only. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven is not faith only. It's not faith versus works so much as you're taking the thing as a whole. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Thank you.
Okay? I have to admit I'm struggling a little with your accent. You probably already knew that, so I'm not sure that I got all that. But I appreciate the input. Amen. Anything else? All right, let's take a break.